Greetings in Jesus' name. This morning we're going to be reading from two scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 20. Ephesians 5, 15 to 18. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews, whose preachers never have the blues, a church whose deacons always deek, none is proud, but all are meek, where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize, where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But listen to this. But still we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. Reading from these scriptures here, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Did you notice a number of times in this lesson, it says, know ye not? We know these things, but we are preachers and we need to be reminded sometimes about these things. Then we're going to go over to Ephesians 5. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. May we kneel in prayer.
The title of the message this morning comes from the second scripture that Brother Robert read, from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The title is, Be Not Drunk with Wine, and the topic is the believer and alcohol. I've been thinking about this for some time, of bringing a message on this topic. And when I mentioned that at home a while back, that was on my mind, one of the first reactions was, why? What's the need for that? Why would you preach on that? Why would you take your time to preach on alcohol? And I understand why they're saying that, because it isn't. Sometimes when there's a prompt for a message, it's because you're aware of a problem and you want to address a specific problem that you know exists in the church. And that's not the reason why I'm bringing the message this morning. I'm not aware that this is currently a problem here in our fellowship. Now, I know that there is an increasing acceptance of drinking among a lot of Christians compared to the way it used to be. But other than that, there hasn't been anything that would prompt this for me. But as I continued to think about preaching on this subject, the more I thought about it, the more I felt like that was the right message for this morning. And I think some of you understand what I mean by that. And so if I am understanding the Holy Spirit correctly, that it is the message that he once brought this morning, then that means that he already knew who was going to hear the message, and he knew that there would be someone who would hear it who needs to hear it. I don't. I don't really even know to whom specifically the Holy Spirit has a message this morning. But I will depend on him to take the message and deliver it to the one that he intends, and maybe even to put it into someone's heart so that at some point in the future, when they need to think about it, they'll be able to remember it and be strengthened by that. So that's what I want to look at this morning. Again, who is it to? It may be to a young man who is here this morning, and someday he'll be at his work. And on a hot summer day after work, some of the guys that he works with will say, hey, you want to stop by the bar with us on the way home tonight? And he needs to know how he's going to answer that. It could be that there's a young woman here who will be on a date sometime, and her date asks what she would like for him to order to drink, and he suggests something alcoholic. And she needs to know ahead of time what she's going to do. The message could be for a husband and wife that occasionally order a drink while they're eating out, and they haven't thought about the effect that that could have on their children someday. And maybe it's for a man that had a drinking problem while he was young, and his wife thinks that he's overcome it, but she doesn't know about the bottle that he keeps hidden in his workshop. I don't know who it's for. The Holy Spirit does. And we'll leave the application specifically up to him. That was the first objection that was raised at home in bringing a message on this topic. The second objection was, well, you can't say that it's a sin for the Christian to drink. And I can't take you to a specific spot in Scripture and say, see, it is right here. The Bible says, the Christian, thou shalt not drink. I can't find that because it's not there. And in fact, you could almost go the other way if you wanted. You could build a case that in some ways the Bible approves of alcohol. Now, you're not going to find that word in the Bible. That's a recent word. What you're going to find in the Bible referring to alcoholic beverages would be wine or strong drink. Wine in the Bible, as it's used, that word can actually refer to a variety of things. The word wine in the Bible could mean unfermented grape juice. It could mean fermented fruit juice of different kinds and of different levels. It could refer to spice wines. It could refer to a diluted wine, wine diluted with water, a soured wine that would be diluted with water. And strong drink would be what we would refer to as beer. This is not a modern invention. It's actually probably the oldest alcoholic beverage. There have been remains found in caves in Israel that date back thousands of years. And that would just be an alcoholic drink that is made from fermented grain rather than from fruit juice. But when you look through scriptures, you will find things that would seem to indicate that the Bible, and therefore God, approve of the Christian drinking alcohol. You go back to Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek came and blessed Abraham, it says that he brought bread and wine. And Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Proverbs chapter 9, the personification of wisdom instructing the simple. There's a figurative banquet that is spread. Wisdom is spreading her banquet and inviting the simple to come and feast and become wise. And one of the things that says that wisdom has prepared is she has mixed her wine. There doesn't seem to be anything negative implied there. Jesus used the fruit of the vine at communion. Wine was used as medicine in Bible times. Of course, we know what Paul said to Timothy about not drinking only water, but to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Psalm 104, verse 15, God is listing the different blessings that he gives to Israel. And one of the things is, he says, I brought you wine. Wine was used in the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices and offerings of the temple and in it, different other of the offerings. So it would seem, if you read through these things, initially it would seem that not only does the Bible not condemn alcohol, it would seem that it even approves of it. And so someone might say, well, the Bible doesn't condemn alcohol. In fact, it speaks approvingly of it, and therefore, I am free as a Christian to drink alcoholic beverages. They could extend it to that. But saying that the Christian is free to drink alcohol, since the Bible seems to speak approvingly of it, ignores the historical and cultural context of that in the scriptures. First of all, alcoholic beverages today are not the same as what they were in antiquity, in Bible times. For one thing, there is no evidence in the Bible or in archaeology or history of that time of distilled liquors, things that we have today, such as whiskey or brandy or other things that have been distilled to increase the alcoholic content. It's also a fact that the alcoholic content of even things like beer and wine today are higher than what it was in Bible times. Alcoholic content today of beer, I believe, is somewhere 4 to 6% generally, although it can be made higher than that. Wine is a little higher, but again, it can be concentrated more than that. What was consumed in Bible times was different. Some of the liquid that was called wine in the Bible really didn't have any alcohol in it at all. It was just grape juice. Some of what was called wine in Bible times was diluted with water, so that it would have been much weaker. And it's also the case that not only are the drinks different today, the reasons for drinking are different in our culture than they were in Bible times. Remember, there was a lot lower alcoholic content in what they were drinking, and so they could drink more of it with no effect on them. So wine was, in some parts and in some times, wine was a part of your daily diet. And for some people, beer was a part of the daily diet. I was surprised recently to learn how recently in our culture that this has been the case. There were boarding schools in England that until not too long ago served beer at the table to the children who would be there. Not because they were trying to get their students drunk before they sent them back to class, but just because it was the drink and it was a low alcoholic content. It didn't matter that they did. When the pilgrims came to America on the Mayflower, I read about this recently, they had casks of water that they had brought, of fresh water that they had brought from England, and they also had casks of beer on their way over. And the water became pretty nasty pretty quickly. If you think about taking a wooden barrel, filling it up with water, sealing the top on it, and letting it sit for weeks, and then trying to drink that, you can imagine that it probably wasn't very palatable after a while. And so instead of that, they would drink beer because it would stay fresh longer than their fresh water. One of the reasons why they ended up landing where they were, where they did in Massachusetts, is because they ran out of beer and they had to come on shore to get fresh water. And that's the way it was in Bible times too. It wasn't that they were drinking it for the purpose of drinking to get drunk or intoxicated or to feel the effect of it. It was part of their food. It was part of their diet. It gave them a part of their daily calories and vitamins and nourishment. I don't know that anybody in our culture really drinks for that reason today. We don't have the problem with water contamination that they did. We had an issue recently where our water didn't taste good. And we didn't automatically conclude that because the water doesn't taste good, therefore we have to start drinking wine and beer. You just do what normal people do now. You run to Walmart for a water filter. And we don't have the issue where we need to supply part of our diet with things like this that can be kept fresh and stored. We have all the nourishment that we need in our food. And people don't drink for those reasons now. I decided to try something yesterday. So in Google Maps, I searched for bars near me. It made me wonder what's going to happen to my Google results for the next few weeks, because Google knows that I did that. And there's over 50 that came up just within, say, 15 miles. Actually, I stopped counting at 50 some. And they were all within 15 miles. Now, some of those you wouldn't think of necessarily just a bar, but I don't think that in ancient Palestine and Israel, they had places like this specifically where people would just go to drink. I don't know that they would say to each other, hey, you want to go out for drinks tonight? It was just part of the meal. It was part of food. And so it was different. It was a different cultural context and a different type of alcoholic beverages that they were consuming. And so to read through the scriptures and say, well, first of all, it doesn't condemn alcoholic beverages. And second, it seems to speak approvingly of it. And therefore, that makes me, as a believer today, in this setting, free to drink without any compunction. That is a misinterpretation of what the scriptures are saying. And not only is it a misinterpretation of what the scriptures say about alcohol in a positive sense, it's also ignoring the negative references to alcohol in scriptures. First of all, think about the descriptions of drunkenness in the Bible. The first reference to wine in Scripture is not Melchizedek. What's the first reference to wine in the Bible? Pardon?
Maybe Noah.
Noah, that's correct. And it wasn't in a good light. Noah became a keeper of the vine. He learned how to, or knew how to make wine, I don't know which. And he became drunk. And it talks about the effects of that on him and on his family afterwards. A few chapters later, we read about Lot and when his daughters made him drunk and committed incest with him while he was drunk. And we read about the drunken feasts of kings like Xerxes and Belshazzar and the other things that happened because of their intoxication. And we also see references such as the priests were prohibited from drinking alcohol while they were on duty. The Nazarites were forbidden not just from drinking wine, the Nazarites were forbidden even from eating raisins, to stay completely away from anything that had to do with grapes. John the Baptist said he would never drink wine or strong drink from his birth. And even though drinking wine and alcohol to some extent, although we've already talked about it in a different way, was part of things, it was always something that had to be restrained and held back and controlled as much as possible, even though there were good reasons at times for them to. And so it is that church leaders are not to be given to wine. The elderly women are not to be given to wine. And if on the one hand you're going to say that the Bible speaks approvingly of alcoholic beverages, then you also need to recognize that it gives other examples which are not approving, but are in fact negative references to it. And I think that for us today, in this setting, at our time, there are good biblical reasons for the believer to abstain from alcohol. And I'd like to point out three of those. First of all, drunkenness is always a sin. Drinking to the point of losing control of oneself, even to a degree of losing control of oneself, is always a sin. Romans chapter 13. Just before this verse, Paul has talked about the works, casting off the works of darkness. And then in verse 13, he says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And so he's saying here by association that drunkenness is a work of darkness, and it's an indulgence of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, just before the passage that Brother Robert read. And the context of chapter 5 is the church at Corinth dealing with the immoral man in their midst. But in this, Paul expands it and says it's not just immorality that has to be dealt with. Verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." And so he's saying that drunkenness, or the drunkard, one who repeatedly drinks to excess, he's listing that along with these other things of immorality and idolatry and adultery. And he's saying that those merit barring someone from communion. Chapter 6, the brother Robert read, verse 10. In this list is drunkards, and he says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul repeats that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. At the end of this list, which includes drunkenness, he says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5:18, he says that drunkenness leads to debauchery, and he contrasts drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. And when he puts that word in there of "but" in between them, he's meaning you can't do both at the same time. You can't be drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit at the same time. So drunkenness is always condemned in Scripture as a sin. Now, I know that this goes counter to what we're hearing today, that alcoholism, and by the way, this is not just applying to alcohol, it would apply to any type of drug that you put yourself under the influence of, including the ever more accepted and popular marijuana. But condemning it as a sin means that the one who is addicted to it, the alcoholic, has more than just a disease. I know we want to talk about treating drug addiction as a disease, and there are physical implications and physical symptoms of this addiction, and those need to be addressed and treated too. But it is not just a disease, it is also a moral choice. And it's one for which God will hold people accountable. So the first of what I see as biblical reasons for believers today to abstain from alcohol is that drunkenness is always a sin. Second, there are a lot of strong warnings in God's word about the dangers of alcohol. And I'm not going to go through all of these scriptures and take each one of them separately. Instead, you combine them and you look at these things. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, if you're making a list of references. Proverbs 21, 17. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. Romans 13, 13. And Galatians 5, 21. And Ephesians 5, 18. Put all of those together, and there will be more. But those are ones that are easy to find and easy to understand. The one who drinks alcohol, the Bible says, risks saying things without knowing what they're saying or meaning what they're saying. The one who drinks alcohol risks making poor decisions. Of course, one of the first thing that comes to my mind here is the somebody who drinks and then thinks that they're still capable of driving, and sometimes they affect people's lives forever. I remember in high school, all of the upperclassmen had an assembly in the auditorium one day, and a man came in and talked to us about drunk driving. He was a convicted drunk driver. He had run into someone and killed a young woman. And part of his sentence was that he had to go into schools and tell students what he had done and warn them not to do it. And I remember him in the school, in the auditorium that day, holding up a picture of the young woman that he had killed in his drunkenness and telling us about her and about her family and about what he had done. And some of the guys, of course, had to try to act cool and laugh at it. But I pitied him. And do you think there was ever a day that he did not regret the poor choice that he had made while he was drunk? This is one of the things that the Bible warns us about with alcohol. The Bible warns us that the one who drinks alcohol risks being involved in conflicts and even physical altercations. I can remember the young man that rang our doorbell one night in New Mexico, came in bruises on his face, blood running down his head from the brass knuckles that somebody had used on him. The Bible says that the one who drinks alcohol risks physical injuries and even death in some cases. If you've been following the news, you know the young man who died in the fraternity at Penn State. Yes, that was excessive drinking, but it doesn't have to be to that level of excess to have negative effects. There are physical afflictions, and the Bible warns of these. And now we can put names on them, but the Bible, God already knew about it. Heart disease, liver disease, complications of diabetes. Just within the past couple of years, someone that I knew from a conservative church who passed away young because of liver disease brought on by alcohol even in youth. The Bible says that the one who drinks alcohol risks financial hardship. The money that is spent on alcohol that could have gone to necessities or the inability to hold down a job. Those of you here who are managers in public places of employment, you've probably had to deal with this before. Of someone who couldn't show up to work on a Monday morning or other times because of alcohol. The Bible says that the one who drinks alcohol risks sorrows. I remember there at the shop, a local man coming in and sitting down and talking to Harvey about all of the problems that he had caused his family through his drinking. I remember his wife coming in separately and talking to Harvey about how she just couldn't live with him anymore because of his drinking. The Bible says, it already warns us, that's one of the things that we will risk if we drink alcohol. Being abandoned by your family, knowing that you have failed your family. And so it's with reason that Proverbs 23:32 says of wine that at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. So drunkenness is always a sin. The Bible has strong warnings against drinking alcohol. But there might be somebody who says, well, the Bible's condemnation of drunkenness and its warnings against alcohol don't apply to me because I only drink occasionally and I never drink to get drunk. And so, yes, the Bible does it. Those things don't apply here. And the Bible never forbids me from drinking, and the church doesn't say I can't, so therefore I'm free to drink. And so I'd like to give you one more thing to think about, which I believe is a good reason, a biblical reason, for believers today to abstain from alcohol. First of all, I would say, if that's what you're saying, then I would warn you, remember Proverbs chapter 20, verse 21, warns of being deceived by wine. So just think carefully about this. If that's your position on drinking, you say, well, I only drink occasionally and I never drink to get drunk. Remember that wine can deceive you. And that may be where you are now. But you don't know where you may end up in the future. If you have accepted it now, do you know how you might hold up at some point in the future, perhaps when there's a great personal loss and you're looking for a way to try to numb the pain of that loss and you know what's available to you? So be careful with that. Wine is deceptive. But second, recognize that not everything that is permitted is always wise or advisable for us to do. Just because I may do something doesn't mean that I should do something. The passage that Brother Robert read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, there's a phrase that Paul repeats twice, "All things are lawful unto me." And then Paul also repeats that phrase again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says, "All things are lawful unto me." And if you're reading that in a modern translation, you'll see that that phrase, "All things are lawful unto me," is put in quotation marks. It's thought that the people at Corinth had adopted this. Maybe it was even something that Paul had said. And they had taken what he had said, taken it out of context, and they were applying it to things, first of all, where it didn't even fit. It's obvious you can't say as a Christian, "All things are lawful unto me." If you set that against all of Scripture, you'll know that there are a lot of things that are not lawful unto me. But not only were they taking it out of context, they were also not recognizing some of their other responsibilities. They were claiming Christian liberty and saying that I have liberty as a Christian to do these things. These things are lawful unto me. And Paul doesn't even really address that head on. Instead of addressing it head on, he gives three qualifications that can be used for evaluating things that we claim we can do in our Christian liberty. First of all, Paul says in verse 12, all things are not expedient, beneficial, or helpful. And so if you believe that because you don't drink to excess, and you only drink occasionally, and the Bible doesn't forbid it, therefore it's okay for you to drink, I would ask you, is it expedient for you to drink? Is it beneficial or is it helpful in any way for you to drink? Will your drinking be helpful in your walk with Christ? Will it be helpful in working with your brothers and sisters? And will your drinking be helpful in witnessing to unbelievers? The qualification of expediency. And if you believe that because you don't drink to excess and you're not forbidden from it, therefore you are at liberty to, there is a second test that Paul gives. First, there's the test of expediency, and second, there's the test of enslavement. Verse 12, I will not be brought under the power of any. Might your drinking be enslaving? The addictive power of alcohol is obvious to anybody who has any experience being around people who drink. And by drinking, even occasionally, you are running the risk of being enslaved to alcohol in a way that you will never run the risk of being enslaved if you abstain from alcohol. The first test of expediency for Christian liberty, the second test of enslaving for Christian liberty, and the third test of edifying for Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Paul repeats that again. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so, will your drinking edify? Will it build up? And here the context is of building up others. Expediency, enslaving, and edifying. If you drink alcohol, will it tend to build others up, or might it tend to tear others down? As believers, we do have responsibilities to our brothers and sisters. And one of those is to build each other up, to pursue those things that will build each other up, and to avoid those things that would tear each other down. And Paul gives us examples and admonition of this, of how he personally was willing to give up things in for himself for the specific purpose of strengthening others. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And he makes it clearer even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that may be what's at stake. If I claim my Christian liberty and say that I have liberty in Christ to do this, and someone else is torn down by that, someone else's salvation could potentially be at stake in my choice there. I cannot think of any compelling reason today in our culture for any of us to say, I need to drink alcohol. In our culture, in our time, the only real reason I can think of for us to drink alcohol is for personal pleasure. Does that outweigh God's condemnation of drunkenness? Does it outweigh the strong warnings in the Bible about the dangers of alcohol? And does it outweigh his exhortation to limit our liberties out of love for each other? Is it worth risking being enslaved myself or ensnaring someone else in sin just because I want to enjoy a drink? Closing with some admonition and exhortation. First of all, let's consider sometimes a little more carefully our attitude toward alcohol. It really isn't something that is harmless or even humorous. Sometimes we get the picture of drunks being like Otis in Mayberry. But for every Otis, there's a mean drunk. And I don't know about you, but I've met some mean drunks before. And these are the ones, they don't act like Otis and be friendly and happy-go-lucky. They go home drunk, and they throw things and they beat their wives. So alcohol and drunkenness aren't just harmless, humorous things, first of all. It's not just an innocent pleasure. I started thinking last evening of all of the different faces I could put with alcohol. And actually, I probably could have, if I'd gone on with that, I probably could have just told stories about it this morning. There's someone we know closely who has lived for years physically crippled because someone chose to drink. They passed out in the middle of the road one night. He came up over the hill, and there the driver was. There's the man that we talked to in New Mexico after he had been drinking, not drunk, but enough to be impaired and a little slower on his reflexes. And he wasn't fast enough to hit the brakes when the drunk man stepped off the sidewalk in front of him and went through the windshield and died on him. There was the time when I had to go into the propane company in Cuba and give them some money from the mission to pay for propane for heat because mom and dad were out somewhere drinking. There are the women who have or who will forever bear shame for the things that they did while they were drinking, or the men who are in prison for what they did while they were drunk. It's not just an innocent, harmless thing. And if you are already under the influence of alcohol, where you're beginning to be controlled by it, I want to warn you, wake up. Don't think that you're going to be able to control it. If you don't repent, acknowledge it as sin, as God does, confess it, and forsake it and seek help for it, you risk even losing your soul. And if you find yourself in that position, maybe you've tried before to get rid of it, I do want to go back, and I don't want to overlook this, because I know sometimes people feel hopeless. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that list of all of those things that shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the very next phrase at the beginning of verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Past. It can be stopped. But it has to be repented of first. If you're here, you never drank, good. Why start? There is no good reason to. And I hope I've given you reasons not to. If you're an occasional drinker, you enjoy it. You don't drink to excess. Maybe you don't even drink frequently. I would ask you to consider very carefully what you're doing. And I'm not going to say you can't be saved if you drink, because I don't think that I have scriptural authority for that. But should that really be the standard that we use to set the bar as low as we can, first of all? There is no compelling reason why you need to drink, other than just you want to. And consider this, that when you drink, your drinking is supporting a social vice and it is propping up an industry that profits from addiction. I believe that the owners and executives of the alcohol companies are going to have to answer to God for all the lives that they have destroyed. And when you drink, you are supporting that business. Your drinking is not likely to benefit anyone spiritually. Will you be able to witness effectively to the waiter who brings you your drinks and sees you bow your head over your meal? Your drinking is not likely to build up anyone spiritually. If your children know you drink a glass of wine occasionally, how might that affect them someday when they face a greater temptation? Is your personal pleasure worth what you may be doing to yourself and to those that you love? I have never, I'll acknowledge this, and I'll say this for the benefit of my children too. I have never tasted alcoholic beverages. I don't know what they taste like. I'm not saying that because it's something I'm proud of. I'm grateful that God kept me from that, because I honestly, knowing myself, I don't think that I would be able to control that. I think that would have been a struggle that he kept me from, because he knew that I wouldn't be able to control it. But my attitude toward drinking used to be, well, I know that I'm not going to, but if you want to, that's your business, and I'm not going to say anything to you about it. And then I started seeing the things that alcohol could do. The funerals that we held there at Torreon, the majority of them were alcohol related. What really changed my mind, I believe it was the summer of either 1994 or 1995. I'm not exactly sure which. I'm not going to say the people's names. It was a young couple. They had a little daughter. She had just been born that spring. And they came around quite a bit that summer. I don't know what happened, but it seemed that the thing to do right then was to come over to the mission and play volleyball in the evenings. And they were there often. And they would have her along. And so we saw her growing up from the time that she was born until this was about 6 weeks later. Her parents had a drinking problem. Most of the time, they kept it under control until they got some money, and then they couldn't stay dry any longer. They were in Albuquerque. They had rented a motel. They were drinking. And the story isn't really clear what happened, because they weren't sober enough to remember afterwards exactly. Either she choked on her bottle or else she was dropped, one or the other, and she died. They were drunk, they were scared, they ran. The police got them, they were in jail. David had to go and pick up the body of the little girl. And I remember him bringing it home, a little styrofoam, like a little cooler, styrofoam cooler. We didn't have a funeral, we just had a graveside service. The mom was there. She had been let out of jail. The dad was still in jail. Lauren and I dug the grave, smallest grave that I think was dug there. And what I remember most is when her father was let out of jail, and he got there to the grave after we had buried her. I have never seen anyone weep like he did. If you could see things like that, you would understand, I think, where I'm coming from when I say there are good biblical reasons to abstain from alcohol. Brothers and sisters, heed what the Bible says. Don't be drunk with wine. Seek to be filled with the Spirit.
Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you're controlled by alcohol, you're not under self-control. You're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things I could say. But alcohol still is the number one drug problem. You hear all about the opioid crisis, but alcohol is still the number one problem. Traffic accidents, homes burning down, all kinds of things. Domestic abuse, it far out exceeds all these other problems. I'd just like to tell one more story. When I was in school, there was a gang called the Sigler Boys. And this one fella, his name was Mark. Well, he was the proudest big shot you ever saw. And they would stand along the hallways and the average students walked by and they would punch you in the arms, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they had a reputation for their wild parties. One night, Mark was drunk, and he was driving, and he caused an accident. He killed a little girl. And a few days later, or a week later, I was at a business close to the court where the judge was. And I'll never forget what he looked like getting out of the car as his father brought him, and he had to go face the judge. Boy, there was no pride, and there was nothing. He practically crawled in there because he knew he was going to pay. None of that would have happened, but for alcohol. People go back and say, what about prohibition? If you read all about prohibition, you find most of the crime was among the bootleggers and the gangs and that. Domestic abuse was tremendously low. Divorce rates, tremendously low. But the taxes, the temptation for the government and their taxes. You can't keep people from drinking. I don't know where whiskey came from. I remember reading that actually the Arabs invented this distilling. Not Muslims, I'm saying, but Arabs. And it's a misconception to think that all Muslims abstain from alcohol. I could recommend a book to you. I won't give you the name because it's not for everyone to read, but a New York police officer and his experience with some of the high-ranking Muslims that come to this country and their alcoholic binges and so on. I happen to be born in Allegheny County, and when I was a boy, there's a place called South Park, and growing up over the years, they had the Allegheny County Fair, and my grandfather took his Guernsey cows and his tremendous amount of variety of poultry there and showed it. My grandma and aunts, they took their jellies and that to the county fair. But right in the corner of that South Park is a place called the Old Stone House Manse. And that's where the Whiskey Rebellion began. And people wonder, why do the mountain people, why the whiskey associated with the mountain people? And that is because they couldn't transport their grain to the coastal cities. too difficult, so they made it into whiskey to take it. And then, of course, they started taxing whiskey, and there's a big... But it's been going on. It still goes on. Junior Johnson and his family, that was big news when they got raided for making whiskey. And then them boys, they started taking their fast cars and driving around the fields, and people would come and watch. And I don't know if you know it, but NASCAR originated with men with souped-up cars hauling whiskey. That's where it happened. Actually, my mother's last husband, that was one of the things he did in life. He had a fast car and hauled whiskey through the mountains of Tennessee and so on. For what? It's all love, not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. You can't be under the control of the Holy Spirit and be under the influence of alcohol. It's not possible. Let's stand as we pray.